Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus to give you thanks for all of the gifts that you've given as we remember those who paid the supreme price and those who have been alongside those who paid the supreme price. We thank you for our Lord and Savior. We remember his own words that there's no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. And we come to you remembering that we are called his friends through faith and trust in him. Thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the possibility and the gift of living in this nation and an election which was so deeply, passionately believed on various sides, and yet that we move through it with peace. And we pray for those who lost, and pray that they would know an encouragement in the midst of their loss. We pray for our president, and we pray for those who've been elected. It is a massive responsibility, and we pray that you would give him wisdom and direction and guidance. And even as we pray, we cannot help but think of those who are in harm's way even now, some represented by folks who are here. And we pray for a swift end to those kind of hostilities. And we pray that you would keep in peace and in safety those who are there. We now pray that you'd keep us in safety as well. And we think of the spiritual battle we fight. We pray that you'd help us through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. When the Titanic was launched back in 1912, its owners, the White Star Line, were wanting to show the world they'd not only built the largest object standing alone that had ever been built on Earth, the greatest ship and the most luxurious ship, they also wanted to demonstrate that it was the fastest. So when it finally set out, having moved from Southampton to France and then to Ireland, when it finally set out on April 11th to cross the Atlantic, it was going to set the new speed record on its maiden voyage. The problem was it was April, and it had been a very cold winter, and there was ice in the shipping lanes in the north. That was the quickest way across the Atlantic. The safest way, the obvious way, was to go south. But they wanted to set the Atlantic speed record, and so they set out through these iceberg-infested fields. Over the first 4 days they were out, they received 14 warnings from other ships saying there was ice in the lanes, be careful. By the time they were 1,500 miles out on Sunday the 14th, they continued to receive warnings. Captain wasn't overly concerned. He knew that he'd been told by his engineers that the Titanic was virtually unsinkable. No ship had ever suffered a rupture of more than 4 watertight compartments. There was more than 6 on the Titanic, and they were safe. It was evening of the 14th, and they continued to receive warnings. The radio operator was charged to be on duty 24 hours a day, the two of them 7 days a week, to send social messages to New York, because this was a great gala event. 11 o'clock at night, the California warned, radioed and said they had stopped dead in the waters. They were about 10 miles or 14 miles to the north. There was so much ice, they had stopped and were waiting for the morning till they could see themselves. They tapped that message to the California, and the radio operator in the Titanic tapped back, shut up, I'm busy. 40 minutes later, at about 20 minutes to 12, there was a slight shudder as the ship ripped alongside an iceberg. Didn't do any obvious damage of any great extent, so there wasn't immediate concern. What they didn't know and wasn't discovered until the ship was finally seen and searched down at the bottom of the Atlantic almost 100 years later was that 6 thin slices had been put alongside that went through 6 different water compartments. And by that moment, the ship was doomed. At 2:40, the unthinkable happened. The unsinkable sank, and you know the story of 1,500 people whose lives were lost. I think I saw when I was a kid, probably about 6 or 7 years old, a sermon that used lantern shows of the Titanic. I've been fascinated with it ever since. It seemed to me to be a parable parable of the danger of overconfidence, a parable of the danger of recklessness, of ignoring warnings, of being guided by pride so that you don't take adequate preventive measures. And I think that's why the story fascinates us in such a significant way. It's a message that just isn't about ship captains. It's a message about the way we live life. I can't think of the number of people over the years who, when it comes to the iceberg we're talking about this morning, of sexual indulgence and sexual temptation, have thought, I can make it through. I can demonstrate I'm different than anybody else. I get tired. Happened again this weekend talking to somebody. I get tired of hearing about another pastor who I've known, who had a significant ministry, who's hit an iceberg. And the trouble is, I feel badly for him and his family, but it isn't just him, it's the church, and often it's the cause of Christ in that community that end up hitting bottom and sinking. And it's not just pastors. It's been friends, been people I've counseled, been folks who I love and value, who would say, can't happen to me, I'm different, I'm unsinkable. But there's icebergs ahead, and they hit them. In the culture in which we live, it is impossible to avoid sexual temptation. It surrounds us on every side. Archibald Hart is right. The greatest challenge facing the church for the next century is sexuality. Some of that sense of unease and concern about where we are as a nation was reflected in the election this past week. There's a sense that we're in the North Atlantic and it's surrounded by icebergs and we're heading in a very bad way. It's not a new issue. It's rather striking how much attention is given in the book of Proverbs to the issue of sexual temptation and sexual indulgence. Can't live a wise life unless you're wise with your body, unless you're wise with your sexuality. So this morning, I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5, and we want to look at a kind of case study of seduction. It's a message from a father to a son, and it's one he's come back to over and over again because he knows the message of easy sex is one of the most enticing messages we receive, but it's also one of the most dangerous. Proverbs chapter 7. Did I say 5? I meant Proverbs 7. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 1 begins in the way most of these lessons begin in these first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And you've noticed, if you're visiting with us, we're studying the book of Proverbs. We're working our way through, but the way Proverbs is put together, you just don't begin at the beginning and work your way through as you might another book. It kind of deals with different themes and subjects. And so this time we do have an extended passage that we're going to look at that will not be all that common as we move into other subjects in the future. But here's a father addressing his son with this lesson to his son about to go into the world. My son, keep my words. Store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple, the pupil of your eye. Actually, it's an interesting phrase. It literally means the little man of your eye. And it came from the idea that when you're up close to somebody, you can see yourself reflected in their pupil. So they talked about the pupil as the little man of the eye, because you could see a reflection there. Anyway, that's quite irrelevant to anything. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. Now, this is the fourth time we meet this seductive woman in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 2, verse 16 and following. Chapter 5, an extended section. Chapter 6, we haven't looked at, verses 20 to 33. And here in chapter 7. It's because the father knows, here's a young man about to enter out into life, and if he doesn't understand the realities of the world sexually and what he's going to meet in real life, even in ancient Israel, how much more in modern-day California, he's not going to be able to live life with skill, with expertise. He needs to master life. Now, I've said it before. I need to say it again. The setting of the book of Proverbs is a father and a mother instructing their son as they enter into the larger world. There's no sense in Proverbs that women are especially seductive and men are not seductive. This is advice to a young man, and when you're advising a young man, you advise them about the danger represented by women. If you're speaking to a young woman, you advise about the danger represented by young men and what they have on their mind and what their attentions are. So the translation's relatively obvious. The forms will come differently, but the reality is there. He wants them to have sexual wisdom. Let me notice a couple of things about these first five verses. You know, our culture has made a great emphasis on sexual education. And sex education is present in all parts of our culture, and we hear a lot talked about. But what our culture does not do is talk about sexual wisdom. As a matter of fact, they tell us that's imposing values to talk about sexual wisdom. It is the mark of the foolishness of a society that talks about sex education, which means how you do the act, without understanding what the act means and its significance. We're in desperate need of sexual wisdom, not merely sexual education. Now, one of the things this passage tells us is that sexual wisdom takes sexual temptation seriously. And that's reiteration here, and the time given on it tells us that this battle against sexual indulgence is common. Verse 5 tells us that there are people, be they male or female, who are seductive in their desires. They're sensual in their view of life. Their moral concern is the indulgence and gratification of their own desires. But if that was true of that culture, how much more is it true of ours? Let me just share some things with you that I find significant. They'll talk about different aspects of our culture. Chap Clark is a youth specialist. He teaches at Fuller Seminary, has done a lot of research in this area. He's just written a book. The title is eloquent about where our adolescents are. The title of the book is simply Hurt, with an emphasis that our young people have been wounded deeply. And in the chapter on sex, he writes this: it is clear that there are no longer any rules regarding sexuality in mainstream society, especially for adolescents. By the time a typical child reaches 10 or 11 years of age, he or she has seen on television or in movies, or at least heard, not only about sexual intercourse, but also about oral sex, multiple sex partners, masturbation, anal sex, and any other form of sexual expression and experimentation a human can invent. It has been decades since the innocent young were shielded from these behaviors. I came away from my immersion in high school, and he gave himself to that for a period of a year, with a clear impression that almost no middle adolescent believes that sex is anything other than penile penetration in a vagina. Anything else, including oral sex, is generally not considered sex. It's very important that you as parents understand this, and this is what I'm hearing from our youth pastors as well, that now sex only refers, and recently there was a study this week that says youth are having sex less. That is true of sexual intercourse. But thanks to the president, of former president, and others, the issue is that oral sex is not considered sex. So they will say, we've not had sex, we've just had oral sex or anal sex or other things. He quotes William Damon of Stanford University: by the time a child is 8 years old, they know all about oral sex. That's happening in schools. Let's talk about college. MSNBC did a survey or study of hookups. Hooking up has been used as a term for about 10 years. And in a study of 555 undergrads, Elizabeth Paul found that 78% had hooked up, a term defined as a one-time sexual encounter that could range from making out to intercourse, in which the two partners had no plans to pursue a relationship. That's the point about hooking up. It's no commitment, nothing else, just this encounter. They had no plans to pursue a relationship or perhaps even talk again. 78% of women, 84% of the men reported having hooked up. Of these, 60% said their hookup included more genital touching than meaningful conversation. The vast majority involve alcohol. A great hookup is defined as one about which no one finds out or talks about later. This has become a study of journal articles of which somebody passed along to me in our culture. This is from Sex in America, University of Chicago, 1994. This is the other side of the data. Married couples expressed the highest rate of sexual satisfaction. The marriage effect is so dramatic that it swamps all other aspects of the data. Evangelical Christians led all groups in expression of marital satisfaction and frequency of sexual relations. All I'm trying to say with that is to tell you that if you're a parent, this is an issue you cannot avoid. You cannot move away from and imagine that your child is somehow protected from it because other students are carrying this, whether or not you allow certain things in your home. On the college campus, there is a kind of ethos that moves toward the idea that not hooking up, not being involved in this way is unthinkable. And then, of course, in adult culture, it has its own forms of that. The Lord Jesus said something that we need to listen. He said, if, talking about lust, he says, if your right eye offend you, cut it off or pluck it out. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. Now, he obviously, you don't get rid of sexual temptation by taking out an eye. He's talking metaphorically because as long as you can be blind and have sexual temptation. His point is, though, it's better to enter into eternal life maimed than it is to allow sexual temptation to move you to hell. That's a powerful statement that we often ignore about how significant this battle is. Apostle Paul said, every other sin a person commits is outside their body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against himself. And there's all kinds of consequences that are emotional, that are spiritual, that are relational, that are familial. The Father wants to understand, the Son to understand that this is a life and death issue. He wants them to understand that you need to keep my commands and you will live. And at the end of the passage, you'll talk about dying. He's obviously talking in a metaphorical way, although death could be the consequence in the culture of that time. But he's talking about the cost and the payment. One student said to Chap Clark, sex is a game and a toy, that's all. But reality is very different. We understand that sin in this area affects my view of myself. It has a dramatic effect on my loved ones and people around me, on my ability to enter into a meaningful marriage. One study of 2,800 students aged 14 to 17 indicated that 25% of sexually active girls described themselves as depressed, all, most, or a lot of the time. 8% of non-sexually active girls described themselves the same way, three times more likely to have an impact on your core being. You can't prove a cause-effect link. It just seems like an obvious one. Tracy Lords became a porn star at the age of 15. Her observation is, I can tell you from personal experience that I never met a happy porn star. The Happy Hooker is a title that sold books in the past, but it isn't the reality, despite what we see on television. Now, what this is telling us is that it's not enough to know these things. You notice how he emphasizes this? He says to his son, listen, you've got to keep my commandments. You've got to guard my teachings like you instinctively protect your eye. Battle of purity is the kind of instinctive thing that's got to be there. Then he says, you've got to bind them on your fingers. You've got to put them on your heart. You have to assimilate these things. What I want you to understand is to parents, this is a message saying, here's what a wise father does with their kids. Doesn't let the community, doesn't let the culture, doesn't let the school system communicate to them the central values. But he talks realistically and directly about what it means to live as a person committed to purity in a sexually impure world. And he gives reality training. Some of us as parents need to get up over our hang-ups. And I know some people are going to be upset that I'm talking directly this morning and saying, my kids were too young to hear that. And I want to tell you, they're hearing it. You've got your choice where you can get them to hear it, mediated by Hollywood or from the wisdom of the Word of God. And parents need to understand. Our youth need to understand Proverbs. Our Proverbs comes and says, listen, the world says, live and learn. Proverbs says, learn and live. Experimenting isn't the way you learn. You learn from truth that comes from others, and you live on the basis of that. And for adults, many of us need a wake-up call to say, listen, there's icebergs in the way. Now, what the Father does, beginning in verse 6, is quite unique. He gives a scenario of seduction. We had a drama playing it out. That's obviously a modern life version of it. This is an older form of it. I just want to walk through it with you. It's a setting. It's got the settings, first of all, in verses 6 to 13. This is what the Father saw. He looks out the window and he sees this young man and he sees this very determined young woman. Recognize again, this is a man-woman thing. It's the woman seducing the man, but I know probably percentage-wise it's more often the other way around. And then what the woman said, and then where the young man went. There's a kind of act in three plays. Let's move into the story. We're introduced to it in verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. They didn't have glass. You'd have lattice over a window to give you some privacy. I saw among the simple, but the word is the naive, the inexperienced. I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the road near the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. He doesn't know who he is. I mean, he would not describe himself as naive, either with the kind of guys he's hanging around with among the young men. They probably thought they were pretty cool, that they understood life. The kind of picture of a group of young guys hanging around on a Friday night at a particular place around the mall or whatever else. Just sort of, well, the word that's used for simple really means open, uncommitted, inexperienced. They're undecided, but the challenge of being undecided is that if you're undecided, you'll go with the flow. You put a canoe into a river. And unless you're committed to go upstream, you know where you're going. You're going downstream. And that's inevitable. And the reality is, if we're not committed, that's his point. Son, if you go into life without having pre-decided who you're going to want to be, the power of peer pressure, the pull of the culture, the strength of your hormones, and the purpose of other people will determine where you're going. You're going to go towards sexual purity. You're paddling upstream in a downstream world. This guy is not heading out to be tempted. He's walking down the street. He's aimless. He's unaware. He's unclear. But it's the kind of night where time of night where trouble is ahead. It's time of darkness. Second person we meet is this seductive woman. We're not told much about her. In terms of her character, although there's a few things that are said, then came out a woman to meet him dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. The word literally is with a guarded heart. That is, she says one thing with her clothing, but she's got her own thing. She's got her own motive. She's got her own stuff going on inside her. She's loud and defiant. More the idea is she is she is restless and rebellious. Her feet never stay at home. Now she's in the street, now she's in the squares. At every corner she lurks, and this woman becomes a kind of symbol. And lurking is a word that was used for people who were going to do ambush. She took hold of him and kissed him with a brazen face, she said. A woman who has a clear intention. This young guy is walking along, and he's kind of open to whatever may come, but she knows what she wants, and she knows what she is going for. Her appearance is seductive. We're not sure in that culture all that's meant by dress like a prostitute, but it's pretty clear that she's advertising her availability. She knows something about the power of the visual, especially for a young man. I read an interesting comment this week. You can measure this. I'm not defending it. But he said, the writer said, men are tempted to watch pornography. Women are tempted to commit pornography. And what he meant by that was that women recognize the power of the visual and the power of the sexual to attract attention from men and in some way to manipulate and control men. There is some truth in that statement. How much truth you can visualize, but modesty is a huge issue in a Victoria's Secret world. Modesty is a huge issue for our young women when the models become the Britney Spears. And the issue of what you are saying by how you are dressed for men and for women in a world that has almost said how you are appear is the central reality about you. She's a woman of restless character. She's the epitome of what we read earlier, that the foolish woman tears her house down with her own hands. She wants something, but there's a restlessness at her core, and she can't find peace. She's in the street, she's here, she's there. The point is, apparently, she's trying to use sex as a way of dealing with some pain, of disconnection in her own life, of some kind of need, and so she ambushes this young guy. We're told about what she says in verses 14 to 20. Some of this will seem real strange to you. Let me read it. We'll come back and go through it pretty quickly. I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you. I've looked for you and have found you. Covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love or lovemaking till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. What she's saying is, notice some of the things. It's the perfect time. Verse 14, I've got fellowship offerings. What's that all about? Well, it means she'd gone into the temple and she'd offered a sacrifice to pay her vows in some particular way. And as a result of that, she had meat that she had back home, and she had to eat that meat that night or the next day. That was part of the religious thing. And so what she's saying, in effect, I've got a banquet laid on, and I'm ceremonially clean before God. So you don't have to worry about any kind of uncleanness. It's interesting that she uses religious language to spiritualize her sensuality. That happens lots of times, that we talk the language of religious things, but we're really masking a totally different direction. But even in our own culture, you think of how the Christmas party or Mardi Gras, sort of semi-religious events, have become kind of the picture that this is the perfect time. It's become part in our culture that grad night and prom night for kids, or what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, which is, I've got the perfect place. You can set aside the moral concerns. Pardon me, the perfect time. Then verse 15. You're the perfect person. I came to meet you. I've looked for you and have found you. She happened to be the warm body that covered. I mean, only a man is stupid enough to believe this. That you're the guy I've been looking for. You're Mr. Right. I read recently about a woman who said, I met Mr. Right and married him. I just didn't know his first name was Always. But you're the perfect person, the flattering of the ego. And then in verse 16 and 17, I've got the perfect place. I've covered my bed with covered linens from Egypt. That seems really strange to us until we recognize this is a wealthy woman. You see, the average person slept on a mat on the floor, didn't sleep on a bed. And she's saying, in effect, you know, I've got a bedroom you wouldn't believe. You've never seen anything like this before. And then she said, and my boudoir is carefully laid out and prepared for you. And she incites his imagination. And then in verse 18, her talk gets much more direct about, come, let's drink of love, of lovemaking. Let's lose ourselves in uninhibited lust until the morning. There's no commitments. There's no consequences. And then she nails that down. It's the perfect opportunity. My husband's away, and he's not coming back for 2 weeks. Not coming back till full moon. And we're told in verse 9 that the dark of night. So this is the opposite of that. He's not coming back for 2 weeks. He's taken his money, and he's gone. There will be no consequences. No one will catch us. Everything about this is free. And then we have the ending. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her. like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose until an arrow pierces his liver. They would catch its foot in it there, and then they would kill it, shoot an arrow into it, like a bird darting into a snare. Little knowing, it would cost his life. Like a senseless animal. It's saying, listen, when you're led by your instincts, by your hormones, you're like an ox. When it's your instincts that are driving you and not your convictions, you've lost all semblance of being wise. And you're being driven by what arouses you and bypassing other areas of real conviction and real concern in your life. And he says, and there'll be a price to pay. Little knowing, it will cost him his life. You need to understand, with the penalty for adultery being death in ancient Israel, that may well have been true. And we say, yeah, but Gary, that's not true in our culture today. I mean, you do get away with this. And well, it may appear so at the time. All you need to do is to recognize, if you're a basketball fan, I need only tell you the name of Magic Johnson. Got away with it for a time, has battled ever since, or Kobe Bryant. More significantly, for a Christ follower, you give a bit of your integrity away, give a bit of your soul away, give a bit of ability to open your heart to your future partner away if you're not married. If you're married, you close off a room of your house and there's a secret compartment that begins to reek. Oh, there's the other issues of sexually transmitted diseases and all of those other things that can happen as well. We're always convinced that it's easy and there's no consequences. But the Word of God tells us that the motto that's given, look back at chapter 6 for a minute. Chapter 6 has another picture of this and says in verse 27, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. And that applies to premarital sex as well. No one who touches her will go unpunished. So where does the message lead us? It comes back to verse 24. Now, my son, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Don't let your heart turn to her ways. First message is guard your heart. Guard your heart. Be careful what goes in there. The battle for purity is an inside job. And it's a constant job. You need to be ruthless with lust in your life. You need to make a commitment. I can't go there. But you know, I am convinced that more than needing to be ruthless with lust, you never get positive by emphasizing the negative. I think we need not only a desire to avoid sin, but a desire to pursue holiness. The way you guard your heart is by having something that matters more to you. That was Joseph. How can I do this great wrong against God? And it was this passion to be God's person and to be honoring to God in the way they lived their life that kept Joseph on track in the midst of a huge temptation. He guarded his heart by a pursuit of God and also by being ruthless with lust and with temptation. Somebody puts it this way, every one of us needs to write an IOU. This is worth copying down, so if you don't get anything else, get the IOU. Christian needs to live with inward character, outward modesty, and upward devotion. Inward character, I'm going to keep my integrity, I. Outward modesty, I'm not going to send false messages. I'm not going to engage, and I don't mean modesty simply in appearance, but even the way you relate to the opposite sex, the kind of signals that you send. Inward character, outward modesty, and upward devotion to the Lord Jesus. Guard your heart. Then he says at the end of verse 25, watch your feet. Don't stray into her paths. Don't take those steps And wise people begin to set boundaries for themselves, that I won't read that kind of book, I won't watch that kind of program, I won't get myself in that kind of situation, I won't be in that kind of place. And then the third thing is protect your future. Verses 26 and 27. Many are the victims she's brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. The lady's a killer. Well, maybe not her, but what she represents. And it will take away some of the most valuable things in your life. What Proverbs doesn't tell us is two things the New Testament tells us. And that is that for a Christian, we have the Lord Jesus as our enabler, and we have the Lord Jesus as our forgiver. I can't live this way in a world saturated like this unless I have a deep personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can live a life of sexual faithfulness and purity. No matter what my past, no matter what my background, no matter how hard the struggle, and the struggle may be intense, I can, through Christ who strengthens me. But I can also know that when I fail, God doesn't write me off any more than he wrote David off. Because God doesn't despise a broken and a contrite spirit. And there's forgiveness. Now, there's consequences. God doesn't eliminate those, but he does come with forgiveness. So this morning as we close and as we pray, let me direct you back to our Lord Jesus. Father, as we consider the realities of living in a world that entices us in every direction to indulge ourselves in manners that move us away from you, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to know, first of all, that he is the reason to live pure lives, that he is the enabler so that we can live pure lives, and he is the forgiver who enables us to be cleaned and to begin to move in ways that honor you. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.